I want to let you in a little bit on my my normal daily routine. I usually get up in the morning and spend a little time in the Word. And then on the usual morning, I get out and take a little walk around the neighborhood. Just this past week, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I was out. I had been thinking a little bit about this sermon that relates to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we have. I came across a couple of blocks from my house. I don't know these folks, but I had noticed there was a for sale sign in the yard for some time, and I didn't see the sign there anymore. But in the driveway of that house was a van. And the van had its side door open so I could see in it. The van was jam-packed. I don't think you... It just looked like people just taking stuff and just pushed it in. It was full up to the ceiling and to the windows. There must have been room for the driver, but it didn't look like there was. And then on top, it had just all kinds of stuff. And even around on the back of the van, stuff hanging over the back. And ropes going every which way, tying it all together. I would never have followed that van on the road. One slipped knot or one broken rope and debris all over the place. And I can't describe what all the stuff was, except one outstanding feature. On the very top was these Adirondack chairs, kind of a sloping back with slats and so on. There was one of them up there, and it was multicolored. It was interesting. And it was set on a pair of skis. Wide skis. Now, I don't know if you'd use them in the snow. You know, how would you get to the top of the mountain in the first place? And then can you see the guy going down the mountain sitting on that? It must be water. It must have been for water skis. You know, that looks like a pretty good way to water ski. Just sit back and relax. But a man was coming out of the house, a man, I suppose, 60-ish in age. And I'd never seen him before, but he was walking to the van, and I was walking by, and I said, I kind of looked. He saw me looking. I said, "Are you coming or going?" And I didn't get an answer to my question, but right away he says, "Oh, man, he must have been coming," because he said, "I've had stuff. I've had two storage units, and for 2 years I've been spending $200 a month on all this stuff." And he says, "I've spent $5,000 on this. I should have got rid of all of it 2 years ago." And that's about as far as our conversation went. And I agreed. I mean, just looking at what I saw, why would you keep it? But I got to thinking, here's a man who has every material blessing, I don't know if I use the word blessing, but every material blessing in earthly spaces, but we're thinking, and we as believers can focus upon every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What a contrast. We live in a culture of people who are cluttered with stuff. You know, I might be stepping on some toes here, but you know, there's always the proliferation of storage units. And if you know, you got one of those storage units, do you really need that stuff that's packed away there? Well, we're a culture of people with stuff. But we as believers need to be a culture of people who focus on spiritual riches. The passage that we have before us as we get into the letter of Paul to the Ephesians focuses on, and it says it right there in verse 3. It says, "God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And today we want to begin our discussion of this, our consideration of this. I made the comment last Sunday that Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is like a photo album. And the focus of the theme of the photo album is the vibrant church. And page after page in this photo album gives us snapshots of what the vibrant church looks like. And Pastor David and I have worked out this schedule. I think we've got about 14 snapshots here in Ephesians that we are going to be looking at over the coming weeks that give us pictures of what the vibrant church should is like and what we should be like if we are to be a vibrant church. It's very important for us. It's always important. But at this particular juncture in our experience as a church, as we are looking to the day when a new senior pastor will come on the scene, it's vitally important for us to seek to follow the model that the Word of God sets before us as to what the vibrant church should look like. That we might, follow that pattern. That's our intent over these coming weeks, that we might lead us in that direction. Now, this is a passage jam-packed with with spiritual stuff. There's so much here. And we'll really just touch on the surface. We could spend a lot of time right in the salutation, which we won't, but we could talk about Paul's confidence as an apostle. We could talk about the recipients of this letter, who are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And by the way, biblically, saints are believers. If you are a believer in Christ, you're a saint. We don't have to be some... A saint is not a term for super Christians. Saint is the term for all who are believers in Christ. We could talk about the verse 2 that... Let me just read those first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pause on that last phrase just and take a little by the way, a little excursion off in another direction. Every now and then, we need to do that. He speaks of, in three times in these two verses, is the name Jesus referred to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, and the faithful in Jesus, and grace and peace from Jesus? He uses modifiers with the name Jesus. I did a little study very recently. It grew out of a conversation that I had with my sister Lorene when she was here for our daughter Libby's wedding. And we had talking about something that led me into a brief study. In Paul's 13 epistles, the 13 letters that we have of Paul in the New Testament, he uses the name Jesus about 260 times, approximately. In only 15 of those, on only 15 of those occasions, does he just use the name Jesus alone. Almost without exception, he uses a modifier, Christ, which means, he's the anointed one. He is the one that God has christened to be the Messiah. Lord, a term which means he is my master. He is the one to whom I bow in loyal servitude. And I think that we do a bit of an injustice to our Lord when we simply refer to him as Jesus. It's like, let's imagine you were living in the days of the British monarchy. And let's say you described the glories of the throne room, and you talked about the jewels and the crown and everything, and you say, there sitting on the throne was Henry. No, you wouldn't say that. You would say, there sitting on the throne was His Majesty, King Henry VIII, or whatever. It's a matter of respect. We teach our children, at least we should, and I hope, parents with young children, that you are teaching your children that the adults in their life should be, Mr. Smith or Aunt Sarah, or that you use a modifier, and it seems a little bit disrespectful to just, for a child to refer to an adult in his life as Harry or Joe or Susie, And I think in the same vein that as we refer to our Lord Jesus, I think failure to include some modifiers to his name, shows us somewhat of a lack of respect. And I just throw that out for whatever it's worth. Take it for what it's whatever it's worth. But the Apostle Paul sets a pretty good example for us in that regard. Okay, back to the sermon. This morning, as I read verses 3 through 14, which is all one sentence in the Greek New Testament, I've been told that it's the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's a hefty passage. There is a lot there. There are three things as we read these verses, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and so if you don't have that, the words might be a little bit different. But I want you to notice three things. One, notice how often the term in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved appears. Okay? It's repeated like about 10 times, I think, in these verses. Secondly, notice the multitude of blessings or benefits that come to us as believers in Him. I think I counted 15. But don't try to count them as we read. That'll be too distracting. But just notice how rich it is. And notice in the third place that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are givers of those benefits. Okay, but follow along as I read. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Himself, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, this is heavy stuff, and you're not going to get it all just in one reading, but stay with it here. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Whew. That is quite a passage. There is a lot of stuff there. We can only look at a little bit of it in these few minutes. These 14 snapshots, we could take 14 sermons, I think, on all the things that are here. But this morning I want simply to take us through this by focusing on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Trinity in providing the blessings that are ours in Christ. And so, if you're following along on the notes that we've provided, God the Father has chosen us, making us eligible to be God's heirs. Now, I'd like to repeat some comments that I made last February. Last February, some of you may recall, I don't know if you do, I preached partly out of this passage and beyond. And I made some comments at that time, and there's something I want to repeat. So if you say, I've heard that before, well, good, you remember something from a previous sermon. And it's this, that we have been chosen, we've been predestinated, we've been adopted according to God's will. Verse 4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 11 says, We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to His will. Now, the fact that believers are predestined, are called, are chosen by God is a biblical reality. The Bible teaches that clearly. Let me take you, and I invite you to turn back to Romans 9 with me for a minute, because I want to make this point. We could go to a number of places, but Romans 9 is a good example of a passage that focuses on the fact of predestination. Verse 13 of Romans 9, we're breaking into a context here, but in the midst of what Paul is writing, he says, it is written, God says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then it goes down, look at verse 20, the end of verse 20. It says, the thing molded, verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The focus there is on the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign, and God, as God, has choices to make. And part of that is that we are chosen. Believers are chosen. They're predestined to faith. All right. The other part of this thing that I want us to notice is, going back to Ephesians, keep your finger in Romans because we're going to go back to it in a moment. But the other part of this equation is in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. It says that, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. Okay, when the human part of it is we listen and we believe. We exercise our will to respond to the provision that God has made. And if you'll go back to Romans with me in the 10th chapter, the next chapter from where we were looking, if you'll come to the 8th verse, we read that the word of faith says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Look at the 13th verse. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then we have those verses that Pastor David referred to earlier in the service. How shall they call on Him whom they've not believed, and how shall they believe on Him whom they've not heard, etc. Then it says, it makes the point that there is a choice for individuals to make. So, it's a fact, it's a clearly biblical fact that we exercise our will in response to truth. The Bible is very clear in man's responsibility to exercise his will in response to God's plan. So, which is it? Was I chosen by God and I didn't have anything to do with it, predestined? Or did I make the choice? It's both. And I have come to a personal conclusion that I will never fully reconcile in my mind God's sovereignty and man's will. It's like the Trinity. I can't tell you that I understand everything about the Trinity, that there's one God and He's eternally existent in three persons. I can't get my mind totally around it, but I believe it because the Bible teaches it. or eternity. Can you understand eternity? My mind, my little mind, goes back in the past and says, way back there, there must have been a beginning. But then it says, what was in before the beginning? And it does the same thing in the future. And I can't get my mind around the idea of eternity, whether past or present or future. It boggles my mind. I can't understand it, but I believe it. I can't understand all of the ramifications of God's sovereignty and man's will, but I believe it. The Bible teaches it. And so we preach the gospel with an understanding that people need to make a willful response. The day came, and I was a child, but I remember it very clearly, when I heard and responded to the claims of the gospel. And I bowed and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I exercised my will. Then I found out, not immediately, but along the way, I found out I was chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. How do we put that together? I'm not sure. But I believe it. It's there. Well, I hope that doesn't confuse you more than it clarifies things, but I believe we have here a paradox. In my mind, we have a paradox that we're never fully going to be able to completely grasp. But we accept by faith the teaching of God's Word. Now, let's get back to in Ephesians, the first chapter. It says further, got to find it here. It says further that God has made us eligible to be His heirs. Notice in verse 5, it says, He, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That word adoption there is a word that means, refers from moving from being a minor to majority. You know, one of the definitions in Webster on majority means a person of full legal age. You achieve majority. You come to majority status. You are a full legal age. And this term adoption carries that idea. I just have to turn a couple pages back in my Bible to get to the third chapter of Galatians, where Paul fills this idea out a little bit. And I take you to Galatians 3:23, where Paul says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Go down to the fourth chapter, and in verse 1 it says, now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem us, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He brings us to majority. He, having fulfilled and gotten beyond the restrictions of the Mosaic law, has brought us in Jesus Christ to the place of maturity, the full age, our majority, our legal status as heirs. And God the Father has given to us this condition, He has made us eligible to be God's heirs. That's a little snippet of the work of God the Father in providing these benefits for us of being in Christ. Let's go on and talk about the work of the Son. God the Son has redeemed us, making us God's actual heirs. Some of you will remember S&H Greenstance. Remember, you'd go buy your groceries or buy stuff in the store, and they'd give you a bunch of these green stamps, S&H green stamps, and we had these little books, and you'd lick the stamps and put them in the book, and you'd fill up this book, and when you had the proper, and you have a catalog that tells you about all the stuff that's available, some of you older people are nodding your heads. And when you had enough books to buy whatever it was, you went to a place, and that was called, and the sign over the door said, Redemption Center. It was the S&H Redemption Center. It was the place where you could turn in what you had accumulated so that you could purchase, so that you could redeem, so that you could take off the shelf that item that you wanted. That you redemption refers to the paying of a price. And just like we would redeem an item by going to the S&H Redemption Center, well, just like that, that's just a very weak illustration of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. He paid the price. The price, of course, was His blood. He in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And we could go on and talk about that. But, you know, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or how about this one? Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. I hope that that you will be tolerant concerning the sometimes nostalgia on the part of those of us who lament the loss of a great heritage of hymns that teach tremendous spiritual and theological truths. And the concern that some of us have that the new generation doesn't gain the benefit of all of that that's contained in the rich hymnody. I say that without any intention of expressing a lack of appreciation for the songs. For example, the songs we sang today. You know, Janelle and Glenn have known the direction this sermon was going to take. And I don't know if you paid attention to it, because you didn't know it was going to be contained in the sermon, but I paid attention to it. And the songs were chosen with care. And those, we couldn't have had better songs to lead up to the truths that we're looking at in God's Word. So I have great appreciation for that. But at the same time, I say, man, there's a lot of great hymns that we don't sing as often as I wish. Maybe we ought to double the length of our song service, Glenn, and do some of each. I don't know. But I'm not one of those old geezers that's saying, oh, I hate the songs we're singing now. I love the ones we used to. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. I love it all. Enough said. But Jesus, through His redemption, we have obtained our inheritance. We read what verse do I want here? I want verse 11. The end of verse 7 says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We have obtained an inheritance. We are not only made eligible, but we actually received inheritance. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, you've come to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have eternal life. You don't have to say, one day I'm going to have eternal life. You have it now. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, there it is, hearing and believing in, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has, not will have, has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. In Christ, we are possessors of that inheritance. We haven't experienced the fullness of all that inheritance will one day mean in the presence of God. But we are. I have eternal life. I have passed from death to life. And we need to appreciate that fact. And in Christ, we have obtained that inheritance. We are God's actual, not just eligible, but actual heirs. Well, finally, we move on to notice that God, the Holy Spirit, has sealed us, promising the experience of God's inheritance. 2 weeks ago this evening, I got a phone call. And it was my granddaughter, Brianna. I had just come home. I had spent some time with my wife up at the carriage. And Brianna's voice on the other end sounded kind of excited and says, "Grandpa, I just talked to Grandma." "Oh, yeah?" "And I told her that Ian asked me to marry him today." And I said, "Oh?" So I said, "What'd you say?" "I said yes." "Oh, good." I said, "Is there a ring?" "Yes," she said, "there's a ring." And today I saw, for the first time, I saw that ring just before the service started. Should have worn my sunglasses. And so Brianna has suddenly become quite left-handed. You notice the newly engaged girls, they suddenly do everything with their left hand. And let's see, Brianna, did you raise your hand with the left hand, your left hand as you were singing today? Showing off that sparkler. You know, but they're not yet married. She's got a ring. She's got a promise. And that ring is the seal of the promise. And Ian, I don't think, shopped at Kmart. He put considerable of his resources into the purchase of that ring so that he could give it to her and say, "This is my promise to you, and we will one day be married." The Holy Spirit is the seal, or I like the King James Version says, the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment. The seal was the king or important official, the emperor, would have a ring, a signet ring that was his and his alone. And in the wax that was put on a document, he would put his seal. He would make his mark. And when that was there, you knew for sure that it was the real thing. And this idea of seal is carried with that. It carries also the idea of a down payment. God gave to us something of great value. That is, He gave us Himself, God the Holy Spirit, as the down payment, as the seal, as the earnest money, if you might say, of our inheritance. And one day, we're not there yet, but one day the redemption will be complete and we will enter into the full experience of that. You know, I want to go back to Romans once more. We've been in the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter. Now we're going to be in you thought I was going to say 11th. No, we're going to be the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter, and there was a comment made in the men's class this morning that relates to this. The first, we're going to start reading at verse 16. In those first 15 verses of Romans 8, the word Spirit appears, I counted them, 17 times. There's a strong emphasis upon the Spirit, God's Spirit and our Spirit. And it says here in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the..." Now, stay with me on this. I want to read several verses here. And it talks about the consummation. It talks about our being glorified. It talks about our entering into the full experience of the redemption that Christ has purchased and the inheritance that we possess in Him. Verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery." We live in a cursed world. We live in a world in which the entire creation has felt the effects of sin. And the entire creation awaits the day when it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, that's the down payment, that's the earnest, that's the seal. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Another rich and full passage that deserves being read and reread. But the idea is, the day is going to come when the redemption will be complete. And we, in the presence of God, will enter into the full experience, the consummation of our inheritance. In fact, you know, in the sermon outlines, you probably ought to change that, promising us the E experience. I think if I were going to redo these notes, I'd make it a C there and say the consummation of God's inheritance. A far fuller expression than simply experience. One day, our inheritance will be fully consummated. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God has given to us that this is going to happen. And it is all to the praise of His glory. You know, three times, maybe you noticed it, in relation to the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Son, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the expression to the praise of His glory is used. Notice in verse 6, talking about what the Father has done, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, in reference to the work, the redeeming work of Christ our Savior, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And finally, the end of verse 14, having talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. In Christ, all of these rich benefits that we've talked about and the multitude of benefits that we haven't even touched on, all of them are ours. He, our God and Savior, is infinitely glorious, deserving of the highest of honor. Give Him glory. But what does that mean? We cannot add to His glory. One cannot increase infinity. His glory is there. It knows no limits. But we can live and speak in ways that will pull aside some portion of the curtain of stuff that obscures His glory from us and from the people of this stuff-oriented age. Stand in awe of Him. Ascribe to Him the honor indicated by His appropriate titles. He's not just Jesus. He's our Master, our Redeemer. He's the chosen one anointed by God to fulfill the messianic purposes. He's the one of whom the Father spoke in an audible voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the one with whom we share an eternal an indescribably glorious inheritance. He's our Redeemer who purchased us with His own precious blood. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. Give Him glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, I come to You, we come to You, and I am fully aware of the weakness of my words, the weakness of my ability to give expression to some of the truths that are held here. But I pray that what we've looked at will be a source of encouragement and instruction to us, and that we might more effectively, more perceptibly understand something of the benefits, the multitude of benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. And may we live in such a way to display the fact that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And may we live in eager anticipation of the final day when that glory will be complete and the inheritance that we possess will be fully realized. But in the meantime, help us so to live and so to speak that we give all of the glory that is due to your name to you. And I pray you'll use the time that we've spent here together in this way to accomplish those purposes. And should there be those here who are so occupied with stuff in this world, so preoccupied with things, that your glory is being veiled to them, I pray, Father, pull aside that veil and help them to see what is truly important, the eternal blessings in heavenly places as opposed to all the stuff of life. So lead us in these things as we sing of your great majesty, that we might do so as an act of complete and powerful worship to you. We pray through Christ, the one who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.